Thank you so much, Eliza, Emily. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to a widely popular book these days, the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. If you wonder where that's at, go to Matthew, make a left turn. You see Malachi, Zechariah going backwards, and Haggai will be the next book. It's in a section called the Minor Prophets. Not minor because they're unimportant, but minor because the books are relatively small. The book of Haggai is actually only two chapters, but it's rather significant. And today we're going to be talking about the topic of pursuing excellence. Pursuing excellence. Now, I want to ask you a question as you're turning to the book of Haggai. When you think about your priorities, now think clearly here, and you don't have to give a testimony, but just think, talk to yourself. When you think about your priorities, where is God on your list? When you think about your priorities, where is God on your list? Now, I know some of you probably say, well, he's number one on my list. Well, praise God. I hope that's true. That's wonderful. But now I want you to think about this. And so here's another question. When you think about the commands that God gives us to do, and the reality is there's actually several. Even in the New Testament, there are commands that Christ actually even lays upon us. When you think about God's commands, think about where those things are on your essential to-do list. Are they your priorities, or do they hover somewhere towards the bottom? Now, let me ask the first question again. When you think about your priorities, where is God on that list? We really know what our priorities are by what we do, right? So as we approach the new year, I want to challenge all of us to, listen, make God our number one priority, period. Just make him our priority. And as we do, I want to make it our goal. I want to challenge us to make it our goal to pursue excellence in the things of God. Hence the title of today's message, Pursuing Excellence. You know, I think about my opening prayer this morning. It was just something in my heart. We're saved because God pursued excellence on our behalf. You know, I could easily launch off into a whole other sermon here, but in Romans chapter 8, right? We're going to stand one day before the King glorified. We're going to look just like Christ. You want to know why? Because God is pursuing excellence on our behalf. And so it's just a challenge as we begin this new year. Let's give our best to God, right? So as we approach the book of Haggai, it's a short book, but I think it has a very poignant message. God's people had returned from exile, and they had returned with great hope and high expectations, but over time, their passions have somewhat faded. They rebuilt their homes. They settled into routines, but life got hard, and they thought they had economic problems, and so they postponed the work of God. They postponed specifically, as we're going to see here, that God calls them out on rebuilding the temple. But what began as delay, it basically turned into neglect. And so through the prophet Haggai, God calls us people back, not merely to do the work, which he does and which was needed, but he calls them to excellence rooted in obedience. It's really what he wanted from his people. In short, they are called to pursue excellence in the things of God. Now, I want us to consider this is not an excellence that seeks personal advantage. It's not an excellence that seeks the praise of other people. It is an excellence that flows from a correct ordering of our heart before God. And again, it just comes back to the simple question, what comes first? And so Haggai, I think, by implication here, as we read through this, I hope you'll see this, but I think he teaches us something very important. It's this: spiritual excellence does not come by accident. Amen? In fact, if you just think about life in general, the reality is excellence is never accidental. People who excel at things, they pursue it, they work at it, they make it their priority, right? It's pursued intentionally. So when we think about pursuing excellence in the things of God, we have to pursue God intentionally. We have to allow God's priorities, listen, to become our priorities. And so today we're going to look at four simple tasks. And let me emphasize the word simple here. Four simple tasks that if we do them, it's going to put us in a position to pursue God with excellence. So you've got your outline in front of you, and we're just going to read for the first point here. The first task that we need to pursue, the first task that we need to do is simply this. Remember I said they're simple. It's simply this: put God first. Pretty simple, isn't it? Put God first. Now, it's really easy to write. It only takes three words. But as we're going to see in our text, and if we think about our own hearts, and the proclivity of our hearts to lead us to do other things, we'll realize that actually putting God first can be a bit of a challenge. But read with me. We're going to read through the first, really, 11 verses of chapter 1. So in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and reading through verse 11, it says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says,'" listen what he says, "'the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.'" That's what the people are saying. "The time has not come to rebuild the house. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying," look at verse 4, "'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses in this temple to lie in ruins?'" You see the priority there. "'Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" Look at verse 6. "'You've sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways.'" Notice this the second time he said that. "'Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on man and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for challenging not only your people then, but challenging us today. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to the church, Father, and help us to put you first. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. So Haggai's question in verse 4 really exposes a subtle but serious problem, right? Let's just read that again. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your houses, your paneled houses?" You know, the word panel there just kind of highlights, you're putting some extra effort into making sure you got a nice house, right? Can I get a witness? "But my house," says God, "is lying in ruins. So is it really time for you to build your house when my house lies in ruins?" So it exposes a problem. The people, listen, they hadn't rejected God. We got to be clear, right? They hadn't rejected God. In fact, they had just got back from exile. The last thing they wanted to do was fall back under judgment. But here's what they did. They had simply postponed what God wanted them to do. They're obviously very religious. They were people of faith. They believed in God. But God had slipped down the priority list. And the real issue wasn't that they had homes. God wasn't concerned that they had homes. It was that God's house had been relegated to last place. And so here's what's happened to the people. Their homes came first. That's it. Their homes came first, and so their priorities were revealed by their actions, therefore exposing their hearts. God, we know you got stuff for us to do, but we just got to be clear, I come first. My agenda comes first. My calendar comes first. My things that I need to do comes first. And God's like, okay, we can deal with that. I got something for you. And so God commands them twice. As we read through this, I pointed that out. Verse 5 and verse 7, what does he say? He says it twice. Consider your ways, right? They're called to examine their hearts before God. And so if you're following along in your notes, here's a point. Excellence begins with honest self-examination before the Lord. Do you want to pursue excellence in the things of God? Better yet, do you want to stand before God and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You know, I think if we try to put it in perspective, it's hard for us to put this in a perspective. But that day is coming when we stand before God and everything in this life is going to seem like a shadow in that moment. Does that make sense? Like a dream. And that's the reality. But yet that is where we're going. So excellence begins with honest self-examination before the Lord. And so twice they're called to consider their ways. In other words, what is God saying? He's saying, stop, think, and pay attention. And then he calls them out and says, you notice you've been experiencing hardship, right? Now, what were they doing? They were interpreting their hardship economically. well, we really don't have the resources to, in this case, rebuild the temple. That would require money that we don't have. We don't have the ability to do the things that God is really calling us to do. So they thought they had an economic problem, but God was telling them that their problem was actually spiritual. And the proof they really didn't have an economic problem is because they had no problem building their own houses. Paneled houses. Nice houses, right? These weren't the stick-built houses, right? These were the custom-built houses of the day, right? You know what I mean by stick-built? The cookie-cutter houses. These weren't the cookie. You ever go drive by a neighborhood and every house looks the same? That's a cookie-cutter house, right? The builder's got one blueprint and he builds it 1,000 times. But this is the custom-built houses. You got plenty of resources for that. And so God was telling them that they really had a spiritual issue. And so they had experienced drought and deprivation. And again, just look at verse 6. You've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. Women, it doesn't mean that you have a spiritual problem when you're cold all the time. Just saying. You clothe yourselves, but somebody will get that. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag filled with holes. And so they were experiencing this type of deprivation. And this was causing frustration. The people were never fully satisfied. But here's what God is saying. None of these things that you're experiencing are accidents. I've done that. Now we have to understand God isn't punishing the people. It's a form of discipline. It's really, if you will think of it correctly, it's an act of mercy. Why? Because God was shaking their comfort to awaken their hearts. God is more concerned with our hearts than our comfort. Amen. And so he was stirring up their lives, causing hardship so that they would reconsider their ways, hence examine themselves. So they worked hard, but nothing was satisfying them. They planted much, but they harvested little. Their labor was consumed by frustration. Why? Because spiritual neglect always produces practical consequences. When we neglect the things of God, God has a way of speaking to us. So here's a principle here. When God is displaced from first place, even good things lose their blessings. That's not in your notes, but you might want to write it down. When God is displaced from first place, even good things begin to lose their blessings. So again, this is all about priorities. We got to put God first. And here's the thing. We need to understand that this is a danger for the church as well. You see, putting God first in the church doesn't merely mean having a building. Amen? It doesn't mean that we have a budget or a calendar that's even filled with activities. It means this. It means ensuring that the will of God is central, not peripheral, to everything that we do. They believed in God. They no doubt were still going about their, as we might call it, for lack of a better phrase, religious activities. But here's the thing they weren't doing. God's will wasn't central to their life. And here's the reality. We can experience frustration and futility just like they did. And we can misinterpret that frustration just like they did. Y'all tracking with me? And so in our text, God is telling them that he's withholding blessings. Why? Because he is actually not the first priority in their life. So putting God first is not about saying the right things. It's about aligning our lives with his rightful place in our lives. You know, Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he said, all these things will be added unto you. We don't really have time to look at the text, but Jesus is saying people worried about the clothes and the food and just the daily things of life. And he's saying, you got your priorities backwards. Don't make your pursuit the things you need. He's saying, make me your pursuit, and what you'll discover is I'll provide all the things that you need. Same thing that was going on in our text. See, when God is first, everything else just falls into its proper order. And this is the message that he's trying to communicate to his people in the book of Haggai. So here's a point for you. Excellence begins with worshipful priority. I'm putting God before all things. And listen, we cannot pursue excellence in life while neglecting excellence in devotion. It just doesn't work. I'm going to pursue excellence in everything else, but I'm going to put my devotion to God on the back burner, or maybe not on the very back, maybe the second to last. We can't expect to pursue excellence as the people of God if we do that. Imagine a church, a big church. Ever been to like a mega church and they have these beautiful lobbies? Imagine a church that invests heavily in its lobby. The floors shine. Ever been to a church with a coffee bar? They got a beautiful coffee bar that would make Starbucks blush. The signage coming into the building and throughout the building is just excellent. It's professional. The technology is top tier. They got the best YouTube videos. They got cameras. They got the best sound equipment. Everything looks excellent from the outside. But then when you step into the sanctuary, you discover the preaching is pretty thin. Prayer is rare. Scripture is barely read, and worship has become a performance rather than an act of devotion to the living God who died on the cross for our sins. And so from the outward perspective, the church is busy, but God's presence is assumed rather than sought. I think that's Haggai's situation, a modern form. The people lived in paneled houses while God's house lay in ruins. Today, churches can be well organized, they can be well funded, they can even be well attended, yet spiritually undernourished. And here's a danger. It's this: excellence in structure can replace excellence in devotion. We got the right committees in place. We got the right ministries in place. But are we actually pursuing the will of God? And so putting God first, it means asking hard questions. First, is prayer central to everything the church does? Is prayer central to everything we do as believers versus being ceremonial? You know, I'm a chaplain in the Air Force, and chaplains are asked to pray at almost every event. It's rare that chaplains aren't asked to pray. In fact, there's one time they don't want us to, you know, pull out their red letter King James Bible and start preaching. But I was doing, I think it was an award ceremony, and the whole base was there. This was about a decade ago, and I really wasn't thinking, and I just got done praying. I said, "All God's people said," and I heard a couple people say, "Amen." And I said, "Wait a minute, I'm not at church," and I walked off. Nobody said nothing to me. But, you know, you recognize in those moments, like in the Air Force, that's a ceremonial prayer. And I'm glad they do it, don't get me wrong. But that's not the type of prayer we need in our personal life, and that's not the type of prayer we need in the church. Prayer should be central to everything we do. How about this? If we're going to put God first, here's another hard question. Is Scripture authoritative in our life? Do we really align ourselves with the Word of God, or do we see Scripture as being merely inspirational? I'm looking for the next emotional high. I'm looking to feel good. Tell me what I need to hear. I remember years ago, this has nothing to do with Scripture, but there was a young man when I was in seminary. His wife got pregnant, and she was having some complications. But we'd already had kids and kind of been there, done that, got the T-shirt. The complications didn't really seem that serious, at least for somebody who's gone through it a couple times. And I said, "I think you're going to be okay. Your wife's going to be okay." He goes, "Travis, that's not what I need to hear right now." And he got mad at me. And I don't actually think he talked to me again after that. Now think about it. I'm not sure, and I don't remember. This was a long, long time ago. But we sometimes approach the Word of God like that. That's not what I want to hear right now. We want to hear encouraging things, right? I want to hear how God loves me, how God forgives me, how God is going to bless me. But listen, Scripture is to be authoritative. Preachers are called to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And here's God's expectation. We align our life with it. We don't adjust the Word of God to align with our life. Amen? My grandson is practicing to be a preacher. He's got the voice for it. No, Ryan, he's all right. He can't bother me. You can take him up there. Is Scripture authoritative? Another hard question we can ask, is worship directed towards God? I mean, is it truly, when we come to worship, is it really directed towards God, or is it designed primarily for our own comfort? Or really, in our consumer-oriented culture, worship can be directed towards consumption. What's going to bring in the most people? What's going to be a product that people want to buy? That's not worship. Listen, there's no such thing as seeker-friendly worship. It doesn't exist. In name it exists, but that's not real worship. That's consumerism baptized under the name of Christianity. That's it. And so putting God first means we have to ask these kind of prayers. Now listen, God doesn't condemn people for building houses. That's not the point of the text, and that's not why he asked that question in verse 4. He confronts them, listen, for building everything except what honored him most. See, that's the point. Do we honor him? Do we put him first? What does it look like to put God first in a church specifically? When we put God first in the church, listen, the Word governs our decisions. We're actually led by the Word of God, not the trends of the day, not the preferences of the people. By the way, you know, we have one little flaw in our congregationalism. Do you know what that is? It's called democracy. And there's a sermon for another day, but go study the number of times there's been a vote taken in Scripture. How many times do you think the people voted for God? He's a preacher. He knows the answer. Zero. Every time there's a vote, God is voted out of the picture. And so when a church puts God first, the word of God governs the decisions. Not the will of the people, not the trends of the day, not the desires that make people feel good, but the word of God. Prayer, listen, precedes planning and not the other way around. Lord, we got great plans. Will you please bless what we're doing? God's not going to bless that mess. He wants the church to come together and seek his face, put him first. Lord, what is your will for our congregation? And then he actually reveals his will to the church. Go read the book of Acts. It was happening over and over and over again. When we put God first in the church, listen, worship seeks God's pleasure. Look at verse 8. Go build my house that I may take pleasure in it. Worship seeks the pleasure of God. We seek to please God. You know how we please God? We give him our hearts. We surrender to him fully. We're making his will central, and we're seeking to accomplish it. And so worship seeks God's pleasure. We're not seeking the praise of other people. We're not seeking the validation of other people. And when a church puts God first, listen, faithfulness matters more than appearance. God doesn't really care how we're dressed. He doesn't care he doesn't care what the building looks like. I mean, we could meet under a tree. God wouldn't care. Because the church isn't the building, amen? The church is the people. God is looking at our faithfulness more than anything. And so again, Haggai calls the people to consider their ways. And again, why? Because their misplaced priorities produce a spiritual drought. And if we're not careful, the same can be true for us as well. When God is not first, even our best efforts can really amount to futility. You're doing much, but there doesn't seem to be any return on anything. And the question you have to ask is why? Well, God's giving them an answer why. So here's a point for you if you're following along in your notes. Excellence in the church begins when God is restored to his rightful place. Excellence in the church begins when God is restored to his rightful place. Now, we've got to be clear here. God isn't the first among many priorities. He's just the first, period, right? He is the priority. This is true for the church, and it needs to be true for our individual lives. Now, why do I say that? Because you don't want to put God on a list of a bunch of other things that are good to do. You put God first, and you let him give you the list, amen? You let him direct your steps. So putting God first in the church begins with intentional decisions. So let me give you some application. And again, these are in your notes as well. Number one, examine what receives your best. Examine what receives your best. What you give your best to, listen, it reveals what you value the most. What you give your best to reveals what you value the most. So in our text, what are the people giving the best to? Their house. Their paneled, plush, custom-built houses. They were giving their best to who? Themselves. Do you think we're any different? Lord have mercy, no. We got the same heart they had. So we need to examine what receives our best. What receives your best time? What receives your best energy? What receives your best preparation? Per our text, we have to ask, is it my own house or is it the things of God? So examine what receives your best. Number two, recenter the word and prayer for your life. Recenter the word and prayer for your life. Notice Haggai is bringing the word of God to them and is realigning their life with the will of God. You see that? And so when the word of God and prayer is in the correct place of our life, it's in the center of our life, this is where our priorities begin to shift. So when we put God first, listen, scripture begins to shape our decision making and it shapes how we serve the Lord. You spend time in prayer. You spend time in the Word of God. You do it as an individual. You do it as a church. And God begins to realign your thinking about what he desires. And so in that regard, prayer isn't a formality, but it's a sustaining discipline for our lives. We need to seek the face of God individually and as a body. And if the church is not as a body seeking the will of God, guess what they're going to discover? They're going to discover that they don't know what the will of God is. Amen? And it's not because God doesn't have it for them. It's because they're not pursuing it. They're pursuing maybe what they want to do and their own agendas. And here's something else. When the word of God and prayer are centered to our life, we begin to seek God's presence. See, the people in the text just assume God's presence. And I think we can do the same thing. We can come to church and assume that God is with us. Why? Because we're just all that. But that's always a major mistake to make. There's a great example in the New Testament. Does anybody remember the church of Laodicea? They assumed the presence of Christ. Does anybody remember, except the preacher, where Christ was? He's knocking. He's not even part of the church. That's a scary place to be, right? So when the Word of God and prayer are central in our life, we are seeking after God. We're seeking His presence. Listen, if God withdrew His presence, would we even notice? That's a scary thought, isn't it? Or would things continue unchanged? If God withdrew His presence, would the church even notice? You think, oh, that's a hard question. I'm just getting that from the book of Laodicea. God's presence wasn't there, and here's the thing, they didn't know it. So you never want to assume it. We want to seek the face of God. So recenter the Word and prayer for your life. Number three, this is for all those who are in leadership positions. If you're a leader, this is for you. Make leadership a spiritual priority. If you're a leader in our church, hello, that's all of us, me included, make leadership a spiritual priority. For ministry leaders, listen, putting God first, I think the most basic principle is we need to lead by example. And let me ask you this. If you're a leader in the church, if other people were following your example, where would they be spiritually? Just for you to look in the mirror and ask a question. If you're a spiritual leader in the church, if other people are following your example, where would they be spiritually? Leaders, we need to model what true devotion looks like. We need to model what repentance looks like. Just in case the rest of you are unaware, leaders, we're still sinful. Amen? One of the big mistakes, by the way, that churches make, especially with pastors and elders, is they put them up on a pedestal. But you know, pastors are no different than anybody else. We're still sinners who need a Savior. Amen? So we need to model what repentance looks like. We need to model what it looks like to live in dependence on the Lord. Leadership ultimately sets the tone for the church. And when leaders pursue God with excellence, the church follows. So if you're a leader, I want to challenge you with that. Make leadership a spiritual priority. Number four, this is for all of us. Choose faithfulness over comfort. Choose faithfulness over the comfort. God was calling them to a very difficult task because he wasn't really interested in if they were going to complain about it. He wasn't interested in discomfort. It's an idol to think that God wants us to always be comfortable all the time. Amen. God never promises ease, but listen, he does promise his presence. And so putting God first may require letting go of things that no longer serve God's mission. Some churches have a difficult time with that. It may be resisting trends that dilute biblical truth. Seeker-sensitive worship would be an example. Choosing obedience even when it costs convenience or popularity. Putting God first. Choose faithfulness over comfort. So that's the first task, right? Just put God first. It's really, really not that hard. It's just a matter of rearranging our priorities. The challenge is that our hearts will rebel against that because our hearts want to put us first, and that's what we see in the text. And that's the biggest challenge. Listen, the biggest obstacle to pursuing excellence is simply our own hearts. And this is what Haggai is doing. He's calling the people out. And you know what? God is calling them out, and he's challenging them, and he's holding them accountable. You wonder why? Because he loves them. Period. Because he loves them. So put God first. Number two, do the work. Do the work. Look at verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring the wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. That's a good start right there. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Mark that. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of their hosts. Don't miss that. They said, we'll obey. And God says, good, I'm going to now provide everything you need. In fact, I'm going to give you a zeal for it, because you said you'll obey. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord, the host their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And look at verse 4 of chapter 2. God says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And God reaffirms, and work. And then look at, again, the second time, he says, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. But notice God emphasizes, get to work. I'm glad you're obeying. I'm going to give you everything you need. Now get up and get going. Get to work. So once the people repented, now notice something, right? Once the people repented, God doesn't give them a vision statement or a strategic plan. He just gave them a command. Look at verse 8 again. Go. I'm looking at the New King James. Go up to the mountains and bring. Look at the verbs. Go, bring, and build, right? And here's the thing. There's nothing glamorous about that instruction, right? It's practical, it's physical, and it's demanding. It's going to be hard labor. Now get to work. So here's the thing we don't want to miss. Obedience in Haggai is not an abstraction. You tracking with me? It's tangible. I'm glad you're going to obey. Now go do it. And so they actually did the work. And notice the people don't argue with God about the timing. My kids got soccer next Wednesday. Now, I'm not accusing anybody here if your kids are in sports. That just was the first thing that popped in my head. But you notice how we'll make excuses about timing. Here's one of the things that the trap that we have to be careful of in our day. We put God in a calendar box. The most fanatical amongst us will come Wednesday night. Those are the real weird ones. They'll come Sunday morning and Sunday night. That's the fanatical. And that's the box we put God in. There are special times when we come to worship. Y'all tracking with me here? And if it doesn't fall in those specific time slots, and let's be clear, those time slots are limited too. You better be done by noon, preacher. I got 32 minutes left. No, I don't. I got 27. But you know what I'm saying, right? Notice they're not arguing with God about the timing. And notice now they're not arguing with God about the resources. Here's the reality. They didn't have the resources. But it wasn't because the resources weren't available. We're going to see this in the next point. But look at verse 8 of chapter 2. This tells us that this is why they thought it was economical. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The problem is never resources. The problem is always the heart. If you have a will to obey, we saw that, we just read that here in these verses, starting at verse 12. Verse 12, they obeyed. Now God said he stirred up their spirit. Once you determine to do the will of the Lord, guess what? Resources will start to flow. Resources will start to flow. So it's never a lack of resources. So they're not arguing with God about the resources or the timing. And something else that we'll talk about a little later, they're not making comparisons with the past. They begin to, and God corrects them, but it's a mistake to do that as well. And so Scripture very simply says at the end of verse 14 that they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so one of the things that we don't want to miss is that spiritual renewal happened when the people moved from conviction to action. And this is where churches can struggle. You know, we're often strong at talking about ministry, but sometimes hesitant to do the work, right? So let's make this a point, and this is in your notes, under do the work. Spiritual renewal does not stop with conviction. It advances through obedience. Spiritual renewal does not stop with conviction. It advances through obedience. Listen, God reminds the people that half-hearted worship, listen, it contaminates everything we do. Every area of our life is contaminated when we're given God our leftovers. But listen, wholehearted obedience changes everything. In fact, look at verse 19 of chapter 2. He reiterates in the previous verses how they have suffered loss. But then the very end of verse 19, he says, but from this day forward, I will bless you. God is saying the things that you've been lacking are now going to be full again because you have put me first. So again, spiritual renewal does not stop with conviction. It advances through obedience, and wholehearted obedience changes everything. Let me share with you kind of a common story amongst many churches. Imagine a church. I'm just going to use the building as an illustration. The building isn't the ministry. Y'all track with me, right? But I'm going to use it as an illustration. Imagine a church that realizes that the building needs repair. And think of the building and the repair as analogous to actually doing ministry. Everyone sees the cracks in the walls. We got a bullet hole up here. I'm not sure how I feel about that. Everyone sees the cracks in the walls. Everybody's looking. I don't know which one is that. It's one of these up here. Somebody got shot at. Thankfully, it was before I came here, so just saying. I'm sure some people have wanted to do that, but that's another story. Everybody sees a crack in the walls, in this case, a bullet hole. The wire is beginning to age. Lights aren't working like they should. There's a leak in the roof. And what happens? Churches are so good at that. They form a committee. They meet. Reports are written. Estimates are gathered. If they're really gung-ho, PowerPoint slides are shared, and everybody agrees, something needs to be done. We all agree on it. Anybody ever been to those meetings? Well, then what happens? Months pass, then even years, and nothing's done. Why? Because the work is costly, right? It disrupts our comfort. It's hard to rebuild a roof if it's not done like on Wednesday between 6 and 7 or Sunday between like 10 and 12, right? When are we going to actually do that? It disrupts our comfort. It requires sacrifice and labor and perseverance. And so the church lives with the cracks, carefully arranging furniture to hide the damage from visitors. But here's the thing. Haggai doesn't allow for that option. God does not say, think about rebuilding. He says, build. Obedience is not complete until the work is actually done, right? Well, what does it look like to build in the church? What does it look like to do the work in the church? It often looks less dramatic than we might expect. It may mean this, teaching faithfully when results are slow. My last church was mostly, there's great people in it. It was mostly senior citizens, though. We wanted to try to start reaching younger people, and so I needed to start a Sunday school class where the youngest person wasn't, let's say, 75. So I started a Sunday school class, and for the longest time, I had one woman show up. One. Every week, week in and week out, and then slowly begin to grow. Teaching faithfully when results are slow. That's what the work looks like sometimes, right? Praying consistently when answer seems to be delayed. Just keep on praying. You know what I pray every week? I sit right here in this chair. You know what I pray? God promised he will build his church, and I keep on praying that. Lord, you said you're going to build your church. I come in here and pray every week, and I pray, and I seek God's face, and that's one of the things I always pray about. Pray consistently when answers are delayed. I've been here 14 years. I think God is doing a work. He is doing a work. But it's not always the way we want it to be done or at the timing that we want it to be done, right? Serve quietly while recognition is absent. Oh, this is such a big one. There are people throughout the years I've noticed they serve because they want the praise and the adulation of other people. That's a wrong motivation. Serve quietly when recognition is absent. And then show up week after week, even if enthusiasm fades. Just keep on doing the work. Keep on being faithful. And so that's the next point, if you're following along in your notes. Excellence is not found in grand gestures, but in steady faithfulness. That's how the work of the church is done. Again, excellence is not found in grand gestures, but in steady faithfulness. See, God honors hands that obey him, not merely hearts that intend to. There's a big difference, right? But here's the encouraging truth. Before the people lifted up a single beam, God says, I will be with you. Why? Because they said, we're going to obey. We're responding to the word of God. We're putting ourselves under the authority of the word. God sent the prophet Haggai. He gave them the word of God, and they said, we will comply. We are going to obey the word of God. Now God says, I will be with you. And his presence preceded their productivity. And so they weren't working to earn his favor. They worked because he had already promised that he would bless the work that he had commanded them to do. But we need to understand something. Excellence is not perfection, right? What is excellence? It is faithful obedience over time. God does not call his people to merely feel spiritual, but just simply to act faithfully. And the work can sometimes be difficult and tiring. But this work that they're called to do, it requires effort, it requires sacrifice, and it requires perseverance. But God promised that it would be complete, and he would be with them in the process. So again, God honors obedient hearts. And they're empowered by his presence to accomplish what he calls them to do. So excellence grows where obedience and perseverance meet. We're just going to keep on driving on and keep on putting God's will center. But we got to consider the implication of this text, right? Churches drift when obedience is postponed. Now, we want to pray for revival, but revival comes when God's people move from agreement, listen, to action. We're actually going to do the work. Excellence in the church is not about doing everything. It is about faithfully doing what God has clearly called us to do. And when we do it, we discover that God supplies the strength. He provides the perseverance. He stir up their spirits, right? And ultimately, he provides the fruit. And so Haggai reminds us that spiritual renewal is never completed by good intentions alone. The people had to repent, right? They had to turn back to God. They had to put him first. But listen, repentance became real only when they picked up the tools and began to build. And I want us to think that the same is true for the church today. So let me give you some application here. Move from agreement to action. Move from agreement to action. Many churches agree what needs to be done. Discipleship matters, right? Listen, we're starting discipleship groups up starting next month. Become a part of one of the discipleship groups. Prayer, we agree, is essential. We need to be organized and praying as a body, seeking his face. Outreach is necessary. I don't think we've done any outreach lately. We did some mission trips last year. That's great. We need to continue that, by the way, but we need to start thinking about doing local outreach. If you're on the outreach team, I want to challenge you. Let's start thinking and putting our brains together and think of ways to reach out to this community. We know that teaching the next generation is important, right? We want to make sure our children are growing up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But we got to move from agreement to action. It's so easy for churches to talk about the things that need to get done and keep on talking about the things that need to get done and then continue talking about the things that need to get done, but don't put any action to the things they talk about. Amen? So less talk and more action. And so agreement without action really doesn't produce anything. God does not bless what we merely discuss. He blesses what we will do. So, you know, I think a good question for us to ask as a church is, where has God already made his will clear for us, but we've delayed obedience? There's a question for us to consider, prayerfully consider. So that's number one, move from agreement to action. Number two, embrace faithful, often unseen work. You know, much of the work that God calls us to do is never going to be celebrated this side of heaven. Amen? See, excellence is not found in visibility. And I'm kind of repeating myself here, but it's found in faithfulness. God sees the work that others will overlook. But we don't serve for other people to see us. We serve that God's will be done. Amen? So we used to say this a lot. We need to kind of revise this phrase. We serve an audience of one. That's it. We serve an audience of one. So continue preparing lessons when no one says thank you. Continue to pray faithfully when nobody sees what you're doing. Continue to quietly mentor somebody who's growing in their faith when nobody else is paying attention. We just continue with the work. We embrace faithful, often unseen work. And the Bible says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So number three, everybody get those, by the way, because somebody always comes up to me afterwards and asks, what was subpoint four? Section 3, paragraph 14. Everybody get those so far? All right. Yeah, I'm cracking jokes on myself. Next, serve by depending on God's strength. That's number three. This is a big one, especially in small churches. Serve by depending on God's strength. The people rebuilt the temple because God promised, I'm with you, right? They put their hand to the plow. Doing the work of the church is not about striving in our own strength. It's about serving in reliance on God's presence. Listen, you hear people say all the time, I'm just so exhausted. Can I get a witness? I'm so tired. It's like 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, that's true in a lot of churches. Listen, if ministry has become exhaustion, the solution isn't withdrawal. The solution is recentering on God's power rather than on personal performance. What did God say? I will what? Be with you. Don't lose the significance of that. Lord, you call me to preach, I'm going to be with you. You call me to play the piano, I'm going to be with you. You call me to sing, I'm going to be with you. You call me to teach the children, oh, you're going to need a double dose if I'll be with you. You get what I'm saying? I'm so tired. But make sure you're where God has called you to be too, by the way. In other words, don't do what somebody else asks you to do because that would just be a burden. Be where God has called you to be, and it can become a delight. But serve and rely on the strength of God. And so recenter on him and his power rather than on your own strength. And number four, persevere when progress feels slow. Persevere when progress feels slow. You know, they had to rebuild the temple. That didn't happen overnight. We don't know how long it took, but I'm sure if I dug, I could probably find the answer, but I don't know off the top of my head. I just think about the cathedrals that were built in Europe would take like a century to build. I know that when Herod the Great had all kinds of resources and he was building the temple the Romans destroyed, I mean, it took decades, and it still wasn't finished when it was destroyed. I think it was like 70 years into the making or something like that. I don't remember the exact number. So we don't know how long it took him to make this particular temple, but we're called to do work, and the results are not always immediate. Faithful obedience rarely produces instant fruit. That's the culture we live in. We want instant gratification, but life doesn't work that way. God works through perseverance. He works through our prayers. He works through our efforts. And some ministries grow slowly. There are some ministries that have rocky soil for whatever reason. Some prayers take years to answer, and some obedience will only be rewarded in eternity. And so persevere when progress feels slow. See, we've got to understand God doesn't measure success the way we do. Amen. And I should probably preach a whole sermon of that. God does not think like us. And it's so difficult for us to wrap our mind around that truth. But we just got to take it on faith. God does not measure success the way we do. He measures faithfulness. So put God first. Pretty simple. Number two, what's the point? Glad you're all paying attention. Do the work. Do the work, right? It's easy. Number three, pursue God's glory. Pursue God's glory. Look at verse 8 again in chapter 1. Go up to the mountains, bring the wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And then you get to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. I'm going to just read through the section because it kind of gets at the heart of what they're struggling with, and we'll talk about that. In the seventh month, and the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And then in verse 4, he reiterates, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. And now he says, do the work. And now look at verse 9. The glory of this later temple. So this is meant to motivate him, right? The glory of this later temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. He's instructing them. You think there's nothing here, but I'm going to make the glory of the later temple make the early one pale in comparison. And let me tell you, Solomon's temple was something to be looked at. In the ancient world, it's probably one of the seven wonders of the world. And God is saying, what you guys are going to start to work on is going to make that look pale. Is going to pale in comparison. But understand, God's not thinking like they're thinking. And so the point here is pursue the glory of God. That's what he's instructing them to do. And so as the rebuilding continued, they began to have a challenge because guess what? The temple didn't look as glorious as it did under Solomon. In fact, at the time, it lay in ruins. And as the people began to work, it didn't look like it looked. And some of the people remembered what it looked like before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so some of the older people could remember, and they wept at the comparison, and they're discouraged over what they're seeing. The new temple, it just seemed puny by comparison. It seemed smaller and less impressive, and it was far from glorious. And here's the thing, God does not deny the comparison, but he redirects their vision. And I just read verse 9, but he's saying, no, pursue my glory. Pursue it now, not last year. Not 70 years ago. Pursue it now. And here's the thing. The issue is never about size or beauty or nostalgia. The real issue is whose glory were they actually pursuing? So under Solomon's temple, it was one of the wonders of the world. People would come to see their temple. God's like, quit focusing on that. Focus on me. Focus on my glory and therefore what the purpose of the temple is. And that's why in verse 8, we read that a little while ago, God reminds them, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. You're thinking about glory in wrong terms. The value of the temple is not in its materials or in its grandeur, but listen, in God's presence in the temple and his purpose for the temple, that's what you need to focus on. And so excellence in God's kingdom is not measured by external splendor, but by faithfulness to his glory. And what he desires most is people committed to glorifying him through faithful obedience. And so excellence, true excellence, always seeks God's glory. Well, again, it's not having a beautiful building. God really wasn't concerned about that. It was his presence in the building, his purpose for what y'all tracking with me here? What would you rather have? A broke down building with the Holy Spirit filling it, or a magnificent cathedral with the Holy Spirit 1,000 miles away? I'll take the broke down building any day. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, just pursue that. And when you're pursuing my presence, when you're pursuing my glorified, listen, you'll discover the work is never wasted, no matter what the building looks like. This is something that happens in churches a lot. Just think about a church that consistently thinks about the past. This is what we see in our text here. The people who live long enough to survive the exile comes back home and they see this new temple and they're like, man, this is pitiful. There are churches that consistently talk about the past. The sanctuary used to be full of people. We once had a choir. We still got the robes. We're waiting for the resurrection of the choir. The programs used to be stronger. And every conversation in some churches begins with, we used to this. We used to do that. My first church was like that. Bless their hearts. Their big outreach move when I first got there was for me to go get all the people once left and get them back. We actually had this discussion in the deacon's meeting. I was like, that's never going to happen, people. But a lot of churches get stuck in that. So over time, this is what we see in our text, right? The nostalgia can become paralyzing. And as a result, new ideas become resisted. Faithful for service after a while feels kind of insignificant. People stop giving their best because they believe the best has already left them, right? That is what's going on in our text. That was happening in Haggai's day. The best was behind us. That's what the older people were saying to everybody else. But listen, God does not ask his people to recreate the past. He calls them to glorify him in the present. And so the danger is not remembering what God once did. The danger is believing that God is no longer going to do anything great again. But we got to get that thinking out of our heads. So what does it mean to pursue God's glory in the church? Well, it means serving faithfully even when the work feels small. Serve faithfully even when the work just seems small. Measure success by obedience, not by comparison. Don't compare with other churches, and don't compare with the past. Measure success by present faithfulness and obedience, not by comparison. Trust that God's presence makes ordinary work glorious. Because at the end of the day, that's what we should be pursuing, his presence amongst us. So listen, just consider a small church that prays faithfully glorifies God more than a large church that trusts in its reputation. A simple act of obedience done for God's glory outweighs impressive ministry done for human praise. I think about the lady who, in Mark 13, at the end of chapter 12, rather, in Mark, and I think it's the end of chapter 20 in Luke, a lady goes to give her offering. It's one small penny. Y'all remember that? And what does Jesus do? Out of all the crowd of people, he points her out. That one small act of faithful obedience where she gave out of the abundance of her poverty, that's what God noticed. So a simple act of obedience done for God's glory outweighs all the impressive things everybody else can do. And here God promises that the later glory will surpass the former, not because the building is better, but because God himself is working in it and through it. And that's what we want. God work in us and through us. And so let me give you some encouragement. Don't despise what looks unimpressive. Don't despise small things. Don't measure your faithfulness by somebody else's testimony. I remember once in my first church was a small church, and a friend who was a Sunday school teacher in a big church, his Sunday school was bigger than my church. It doesn't matter. Do not measure your faithfulness by somebody else's testimony. Do not assume God's most significant work is behind you either. And so when the church pursues God's glory rather than its own reputation, God fills ordinary people with eternal significance to accomplish things that glorify his name. So pursuing God's glory requires intentional reorientation of the heart and sometimes of the whole heart of the church, right? So let me give you some application. Refuse the trap of comparison. Again, I'm just getting this from the text. I don't really hear people complain about that, but I've heard that a lot in other churches. But the text is primarily driving this, right? Refuse the trap of comparison. Comparison always distorts the mission, right? It leads to pride when you feel superior, but it can also lead to discouragement when you feel inferior. And here's the truth. God never calls churches to compete with each other. He just calls them to be faithful. But when comparison drives ministry, glory shifts from God to our performance. And we don't want to fall into that trap. Number two, measure success by faithfulness, not visibility. Measure success by faithfulness, not visibility. God's glory is often most visible where faithfulness is most quiet. And number three, surrender ownership of results. Again, going back to chapter 2, verse 8, what does God say? The silver is mine, is the gold, and the gold is mine, right? Oh, the work belongs to him. You know what? The resources belong to him, and the outcome belongs to him. And so when a church pursues God's glory, it releases control over results and entrusts them to the Lord. God is just calling us to obedience. The responsibility for fruitfulness ultimately becomes his. He just needs our hands to be obedient to do the work. He provides the rest. And then number four, keep Christ at the center. My grandson's calling all the other kids to repentance up there, I think. Keep Christ at the center. The ultimate fulfillment of God's glory is found in Christ. A church pursues God's glory when Christ is preached as Savior and the Savior and Lord, and the gospel is central to everything we do. All right, I'm going to drive on point four here. It's shorter than the other ones. You believe that? But we're going to go ahead and finish point four because this is kind of important. Number four is see God's salvation. Actually, I need to change that. Strike out the word see and put look for, because I think that's more appropriate to the text. Look for God's salvation. This is what we want to do. If we put God first, if we're doing the work and we're pursuing the glory, now there's anticipation. And this is the point. Now we're going to look for God to take our obedience and our faithfulness and do what? See his salvation come to pass. And this is exactly what we see in our text. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Actually, start in verse 5. He says at the end of verse 4, I'm with you, says the Lord. And he says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So do the work, pursuing his glory. Now watch and look for the salvation. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. Verse 7, and I will shake the nations, and they shall come to, what's that say? The desire of the nations. That's Christ, people. This is God's focus. This is a prophecy. I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this later temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace. See, they're focused on brick and mortar. He's focused on the salvation that's going to bless the entire world. And so God is telling the people to lift their eyes beyond the present work to the future hope and to what the temple actually represents. See, the rebuilding of the temple was never an end in itself. It was something that was far greater. It was signified something far greater. It was about God's redemptive plan for not only his people, but for all the nations. The nations are going to come to the desire of the nations, who is Christ. The people were focused on beams and stones and sacrifice. And here's the thing. God was telling them to do the work because through that temple, the one who was to ultimately come to that temple would bring salvation to the entire world. God was saying, do the work, focus on my glory and put me first, because when you do, you will see my salvation come to fruition. My promises will be fulfilled. And so this promise of shaking the nations and filling the house with glory, it points straight to Christ. And the true glory of the temple wouldn't it be the gold, it wouldn't be the grandeur, but the presence of the Messiah, the one who would bring lasting peace between God and humanity by dying on the cross for our sins. And remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. See, faithful obedience positioned God's people now to understand and know that God's saving work was going to come to pass. Y'all tracking with me here? So when you're studying that Sunday school lesson and you're tired and you think, are the kids even going to get it? God is focusing on his glory through bringing his salvation into the lives of the people you're ministering to. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're doing it for his glory, God is working all things to that those ends. Think about this. This is about looking to the salvation, right? Imagine you're one of these people, you're triple type A, and you want to see the sunrise on one of these beautiful mountains one morning. And so you decide to go hiking before dawn to get to this mountain overlook because you want to see the sunrise at a specific place. You get there early, it's dark, the climb is long, it's hard, the work is tiring, and at times you begin to question, why did I decide to do this and get out of bed and go hiking so early in the morning when it's still dark? But then you finally get there and the sun rises, and what happens? Everything changes. The view wasn't visible from the valley, and had you stayed in your bed where you're comfortable, you certainly would have missed a moment, right? But there in that moment, you see this fantastic view that was worth all the effort. See, in Haggai, obedience is the climb and salvation is the sunrise. The people don't create the salvation, right? But by doing the work, they were positioning themselves to see it. And God's saving work became visible when they aligned themselves with his purpose and will. We are working to bring God's salvation into the world. And the same applies to the church. When we put God first, when we do the work, when we pursue his glory, we're often surprised to discover that God has been doing far more than what we could see. And it isn't until we get to that point that we finally see it. Y'all tracking with that illustration? Let me give you another one. That one doesn't work. Think about this. You're working on a road crew. You're building a road. You get up early, you're working hard all day, and you're building a road that just doesn't seem to go nowhere. Well, that was the Alaska Highway in 1942. Do you know they built a road through the wilderness of Alaska? Has anybody ever driven on the Alaska Highway? I did when I was like 12. And you could drive for hours and hours and hours and hours, and it just seemed like you weren't going anywhere. Can you imagine building that for day after day and month after month? Workers, no doubt, were questioning, why are we doing this? They worked in absolutely brutal conditions to make it a reality. It would have been easy to quit thinking, this is such a waste of time. Why are we building this road in the middle of nowhere? To them, it might have been just another stretch of dirt and gravel that disappeared into the emptiness of the wilderness. But little did they know that that road to nowhere was strategically vital during World War II, allowing the U.S. and Canada to move troops and equipment and supplies to defend North America against a possible Japanese invasion. Then later, it became an artery for commerce and communication and tourism, and then finally, whole cities developed around that road, right? Entire communities exist because that road was built, and I think that fits Haggai's message so beautifully. God's people looked at the rebuilt temple and thought, this doesn't compare. It seems so small. Is it really worth the effort? But God could see what they couldn't see, and that temple would stand in the line of God's redemptive plan, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so what's the lesson? Faithful obedience often feels like building a road that you're never going to drive on. But God is always building towards something bigger than what his servants can see. And we don't want to lose sight of that reality. And what seems to go nowhere in our hands may be the very thing that God uses to bring his glory and push his glory forward. And so your work in the Lord is never in vain. And what does seeing God's salvation look like in the church? It doesn't mean that there's going to be great dramatic movements of the Spirit like you see at Pentecost, although we want that. But it may be more mundane. It may be a hardened heart slowly softened by a faithful gospel witness in somebody's life. It could be a broken life restored through patient discipleship. It could be a marriage that's broken, that's healed because of faithful ministry. It could be a struggling believer who's strengthened through prayer and the surrounding community who's constantly speaking the words of life to them. It could be a new generation growing up and grounded in truth and navigating this life faithfully. That's what God's salvation looks like. It's not always the dramatic things. It's just the transformation that's a result of God working the hearts and minds of people. Here's what we got to take to the bank. God is at work. Amen. Salvation is God's work. And when the church is doing the work, it becomes a place where the gospel is proclaimed, where it's witnessed, where God's work becomes celebrated. And so Haggai reminds us that obedience today prepares us to recognize God's work tomorrow. And when God's people pursue excellence in obedience, they see God's saving work. And so what begins with rebuilding, it ultimately ends with redemption. Can y'all see that in the text? So let me real quick go through some application. Remember, we put God in a box. We're going to push God out of the box just a couple more minutes. We're almost done. Trust God with the outcome. Trust God with the outcome. The people built faithfully, but God brought the glory and the peace. And likewise, the church proclaims the gospel, but God is the one who saves. Our role is simple obedience. God's role is redemption. We need to trust him with the outcome. And so trust God with the outcome. Number two, stay faithful even when results are delayed. The ultimate fulfillment of Haggai's promise. Listen, it came generations later. Generations later. Faithfulness often precedes fulfillment by years, and in this case, sometimes even lifetimes. Do not despise small things. God is working beyond what you can see. And you need to grasp that vision, because that's the point he's making in this text. And number three, in all things, keep the gospel central. Keep the gospel central. Listen, the church exists not merely to function well, but to proclaim salvation in Christ alone. Amen? Through faith alone. And so when the gospel remains central, the church remains aligned with God's redemptive purposes. And so the book of Haggai teaches us that pursuing excellence isn't about ambition. It's not about building our own image. It's not about our own achievement. It's simply about faithfulness. It's about putting God first. It's about doing the work. It's about pursuing his glory. And when we do, it's looking for his salvation and trusting him to bring it about. That's what you see in the book. That's what they're encouraged to do. So we learn that pursuing excellence in God's work, listen, it's never in vain, although it can be difficult. And so what begins with obedience, it ultimately ends with salvation. Don't you want to be a part of the church that labors faithfully and trusts God fully and joyfully see his salvation unfold? Isn't that the church you want to be a part of? Well, here he gives us just kind of a real world, hardcore, practical reality. Life can be hard, the work can be hard, but trust that the work matters. It's not about the size of the church. We don't have a great big church, but God is still working. Amen. And let's go back to the title of the sermon. We'll see God's salvation when we are pursuing excellence in the things of God. And we need to put him first to do that. We need to do the work. We need to pursue his glory, and we will see his salvation come to pass. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your encouraging word. It's challenging, but it's encouraging. Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our sins, and if our priorities have been misaligned, if we have been more concerned about building our own house and our own priorities, and we have neglected your work, we ask you to forgive us. And Lord, where we have sinned in this regard, we pray that you'd show it to us and bring us under conviction that we may rightfully repent of it, and help us, Lord, to pursue excellence and put you first. Lord, sometimes the work can be tedious, sometimes it can be exhausting, and sometimes it seems like we see such little effort, but Lord, we know that you're still at work. And you're working in a way that we don't always see or really even understand. And sometimes it feels like we're building a road to nowhere. But yet, Lord, it's not a road to nowhere. It's a road to glory. And you are raising up people, Father. You're sending people out. You're raising up these children. You're growing us in the Lord. You're using us to make an impact in India and our community. And though we don't always see the results, we trust, Father. And we ask that you'd help us to see that salvation and help us to see the fruit of it, but to rejoice in the work that you're doing. Lord, I pray that you bless all the people of this church who work so hard every day, every week, teaching Sunday school lessons, preparing lessons, doing the music, writing checks, whatever the work is, Lord, I just pray that you would just bless them. And where they feel exhausted, Father, may they find their strength in you. And I pray that you just give them a time of refreshing. And as we begin this new year, Father God, I pray that all of us would just come together, first in our personal life, but then collectively as a church, and just make it our goal to put you first and to pursue excellence and to do your work and to glorify your name. And Lord, we long to see the fruit of that work, but we trust you for the outcome. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your encouragement. Father, we lift this up to you. Pray for your blessings. Lead us and guide us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. And as I like to say every week, it's not a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you, feel free to respond to him now.